In our New Testament Bible survey, we've reached the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 9. In this chapter, we deal in the first 34 verses with the giving of sight to the blind man. This is the 6th miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of John. There are 7 altogether. We suggested to you that this is the gospel that differentiates itself from the synoptics, the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God Almighty. In Matthew, we saw him as a king, in Mark as a servant, in Luke as a man, but here he is revealed to be God incarnate in human flesh. In this gospel, there are some amazing and striking differences. Some of those we suggested to you. Many we do not have time to study together in the urgency of our survey. We pointed out to you that of all of the apostles, none knew more about the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ than John. I don't think that's a wild guess. When Christ hung on the cross, he said, "Son, behold thy mother. And woman, behold thy son," and from that time on, Mary went and lived with John. Inconceivable to me that they never mentioned the birth, the training, the childhood, the experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be inconceivable to you, but it is to me. Surely no one knew more about his childhood than Mary, and there she lived with John. John must be the one qualified to write about the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human history is replete with examples of human curiosity concerning the early years of the Savior. Nothing in this gospel. Absolutely nothing. It begins with his earthly ministry and ends with his resurrection from the dead. And nothing is said about his birth. We don't have the Christmas story in this gospel. We don't have the account of the manger at Bethlehem, the shepherds, the wise men, nothing that we've seen in the synoptic. And it's as though the Holy Spirit purposely laid his hands on John to write this gospel concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and never mentioned the thing John knew more about than anybody else. Not mentioned. In this gospel, we have the washing of the disciples' feet. But we have very, very few of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. 7. We've looked at them. In the first, we found that we've been invited to a marriage feast. And that when touched by the Word of God, or touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God changes from water to wine, from passive word to living word. And that we are bidden to that union, that relationship that's as close as a marriage. Then we found that we were the son of a nobleman, sick in, to be true, sick to be sure, unable to help ourselves, but our Father went out to make provision for us. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made whole. Then we found that we're tossed on a troubled sea, the sea being a picture of the world system in the nations. We're in our own little system, our own little rowboat, trying our best to go where we want to go. We can't make it. And when the Lord enters, immediately the storm disappears. And we're exactly where we wanted to be in Christ. We found that we're a multitude of people, absolutely hungry and unable to feed ourselves. And that when the most insignificant of material is touched by the living Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes a banquet that not only satisfies our needs, but there's an abundance left over. Now we find, we also saw that we were impotent. We're trusting in tradition, in foolish fable, around a pool at Bethesda, waiting for some angelic being to trouble the waters, and then the first guy that gets in will be healed. And surely the Holy Spirit has a beautiful picture. There are multitudes of people trusting in trash. Some kind of tradition or fable or dream whereby they may be made whole, when it's as simple as the work of Christ. And now we come to the 9th chapter, and here's a man born blind. I wouldn't ask that you ignore that first revelation. He was born that way. I realize, I believe scripturally, theologically, basically, you are born spiritually alive and spiritually blind. The man belonged to God. Somehow or other, in his blindness, he was closely associated to the temple. But there are a throng of people whose professed vocation is the spreading of the Word of God. A great concern for the unenlightened masses. And there he is. And all of that professed concern and all of that activity to be faithful in the ministration of the Word of God. And don't accuse the Jew of in his own mind being unfaithful. Obviously, he was in error. But if you were to pin him down, he was dedicated beyond belief to the preservation of the Scriptures, to their implicit accuracy. With great care, he copied them and preserved them and memorized them and taught them and went far beyond what was written, so that with the Mishnah we had 400-500 volumes of commentary on God's law, that kind of tradition and commentary might be heaped upon the masses. And the inevitable result was nobody cared that this man was blind. Will you further note that it's the Lord who sought him out? We have no indication in the first 34 verses that this fellow heard it on television, noon broadcast of Channel 10 or something, Christ is coming to town. Boy, he gave sight to somebody else. Maybe I can get to it. We have no indication the man was trying to find the Savior. If he wanted anything, he wanted a little something to meet his need for the hour, a little money, something to meet his need for the hour. That's where most Christians are. They're not that violently concerned about heaven and glory and unbroken communion and fellowship with Christ. Just enough to meet my problem for today. My psychological burden, my emotional burden, my physical burden, whatever it might be. I need somehow the assurance that God will meet my need today. And it's centered in my need, not in Christ. It's what I need and what I want. I don't feel that we as Christians are basically the kind of servants or soldiers that might be pictured in the Word of God. Our great concern is not the cause of Christ, but the cause of Christ as it centers on my particular need today. It seems to me that a tremendous amount of Christian prayer is just like that. Give me this, give me that, give me something else, see you tomorrow. And it really isn't a concern for the plan or the program of God, but the personal plan and program of art. What he wanted was what he needed today. And what the Lord had was a vaster vision, a super enlightening for the man, far beyond anything he had comprehended. But it's the Lord who sought him out. He did not seek the Lord. The Lord sought him. The attitude of those who profess to be God's servants, they're clearly illustrated in the questions of the disciples. Look at that poor man. Lord, who did sin? That man or his parents that he was born blind? One wonders if they're really questioning, did he get drunk in his mother's womb or play flinch or something that he was born blind? How could he sin in his mother's womb? What kind of logic are they professing there? What they are doing is revealing the attitude of much prevalent Christian thought. The reason that guy's in trouble is because he did something wrong. people who have suffering and unhappiness and difficulty in their lives, in their business, in their finance, whatever it might be. We're always prone to say if they were walking close to the Lord and trusting Him, that wouldn't be true. And I'm not certain that the Christian community today isn't absolutely as much a Pharisee in their activity and in their conclusions as we see pictured here. The reason the man was in the difficulty in which he was is that the power of God might be shown in him. I don't know why you are where you are or who you are, but I have implicit confidence that you are where you are, you're in the mess you're in, that the power of God might be shown in your life. Most of us really don't want that. I don't think the blind man really wanted that. I'm not certain that he was desperately anxious for sight as much as he was for some sustenance for that day. So even the disciples who were walking with the Lord were callous toward his condition. And the Lord sought him out. Then he spit in the clay and he made mud. And he put it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash. Now that just doesn't make any sense. Somehow or other, it's accounts like this in the Word of God that leaves the Word of God open to all kinds of criticism to the intellectual mind. If God is God, surely He could say, have sight. I could see, be dressed in a tuxedo, high silk hat, and a Cadillac waiting for him. Sure, he could do that. He wouldn't teach us anything. I don't believe the Lord's great purpose was giving this man sight, but teaching truth. Somehow or other, we have a callous attitude toward the law of God. And though the scribes and the Pharisees said they did not, they did. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught them that they were tombs full of dead men's bones. And that they were really callous toward the law. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul. They constrain you to be circumcised, he says in Galatians, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. For neither they themselves keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. They don't even keep the law. The Lord said to his disciples, do as the scribes and the Pharisees tell you, but don't do as they do. Now that's all well and good as we stick to the Word, but what about us today? Well, I know the law was given in the Old Testament, but it didn't mean anything. I recognize you're not under law. Listen, I'm not retrenching from any position of grace or of love. I believe that with all of my heart. But because you and I are under grace is not to say that God's law was not used definitely by the Holy Spirit to show the unrighteousness of sin. Wherefore then serveth the law, we are asked in Romans. Well, the law was added that sin might become exceedingly sinful. And I don't think we really care. But I know God does. We are so easily forgiven that we've almost become nonchalant about sin. But surely the clear testimony of this book is that God is not nonchalant about sin. And what it takes to give this man sight is not a casual statement by a sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, for he could not do that. We exalt in the omnipotence of God and sometimes in that exaltation fail to realize that he cannot lie, that he cannot deny himself. That's what the Lord was trying to teach the people. I don't like the word trying. He taught what he intended to teach. What is easier to say? Take up thy bed and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee. And it seems to me that that scripture is fraught with significance. Because it was easy for God to say, take up thy bed and walk. It was impossible for God to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, other than through the substitutionary vicarious death of Jesus Christ. And we are not ever asked to believe that death and sin is pretty. Our funeral organizations, our funeral services today are all geared to try to salve over the ugliness of death. God never intended that it be pretty. And we don't want to look for some kind of beautiful theatrics in this man receiving his sight. It took the water of God to wash away the mud of the flesh. Through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that man to see. I mentioned this morning that one of the techniques that I have come to use over the years in dealing with people in the cults is simply this. You know, almost anybody will say, well, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. You know, you don't have anything over me, I believe that. And you can go down through most of the cults. And they'll all agree that the Bible's the Word of God. Surely the major denominations teach that. Some of them, what you might consider to be far from the truth, would loudly protest that they believe in the Scriptures as the only revelation of God Almighty in the Word of God. And I guess I've come down to say, if you were on a desert island and you only had one book and it was the Bible, could God teach you truth from the Word? And most of the cults will say no. Not without further light from this help or that help or somebody other teacher or, you know, the Lord has revealed great light to me and I now feel constrained to teach it to you. You don't have to study and you don't have to read. Just listen to what I tell you. I have all this light. And you slowly get followers who begin to follow men rather than the Word of God. And what the Holy Spirit is teaching is that it takes the work of Christ through the Word of God for you and I to see. I do not believe. I'm sticking now for the moment to a purely spiritual realm that there is any truth separate from this book. And I do not believe God teaches you separate from this book. Not by further revelations of other men, in dreams and tablets or whatever else they might have found to throw light on the complexity of the Scriptures. Because there's a tremendous human revulsion against things like making clay with spittle and anointing a man's eyes and telling him to go wash off the mud and then he can see. You saw the same thing in the Old Testament. The little girl, if I read the Hebrew, I can't hardly put the girl over 15 and more likely 12. And she's a slave. She was captured in battle. She's a Jewess who was captured in battle. I don't know what kind of living conditions she had in Syria. I can't imagine they were super neat. Now, she may have been a real cute kid.
I don't know. But I just can't imagine that that girl's life was very pleasant as a slave in Syria.
I see, number one, by the Holy Spirit, that she was submissive to her foreign master. And he had leprosy.
And she mentions to her mistress, it's too bad my Lord isn't in Israel because Elijah the prophet could heal him. How did she know that?
He never healed anybody. I think I mentioned to you in the other service, when we were going through the Gospel of John here, when the Lord healed the leper, or one of the other Gospels.
And he said to the leper, go show yourself to the priest. Boy, there was one.
Priest had never seen a healed leper. He had to blow the dust off the books to find out what to do with this guy. Never seen one.
The Lord said to the Jews, there were many lepers in Israel in Elijah's day, but not one of them was healed, not even one, except Naaman the Syrian. He's a foreigner. And I can't help but wonder how that little girl knew that. She'd never seen a leper heal. Elijah never healed another leper. I don't know what Elijah thought. Naaman comes to him and says, hey, I got a kid back there in Syria. He says, you could heal me.
Elijah never healed anybody else from leprosy.
Those all must have been a shock. The Lord doesn't spend much time on that.
I get the feeling, reading the white spaces, Elijah went to the Lord and said, Lord, what am I supposed to do now? I never healed anybody from leprosy. You know, I really know what a words to utter here. Well, I've never done this before. What am I supposed to do, Lord? Tell him to go bathe in the Jordan. He didn't like that. And the Syrian pouts and goes away. And his servant says to the Syrian, well, you know, that's really not too hard a thing to do. Hey, it's a fabulous lesson in the Old Testament, just like there is here with this man born blind. Here's a servant speaking humbly to his Syrian master. Now, if he'd have told you to climb the Alps on your hands and knees, you'd have done that. If he'd have told you to do some great and grand and difficult thing, you'd have done that. You want to be healed from leprosy? You take that little knife and go out and kill that dragon and get me 14 fins off of his back and boil them with the guts of a lizard. He'd have done all that. Now, I guess you could go on and on. But he wouldn't go bathe in the River Jordan. He got better rivers back home. I think it's the same kind of scriptural lesson there that there is here. This isn't a pretty procedure. It's one where God is giving us sight through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes the application of the Word of God, not some other word. Not some grand and glorious man-made operation, but what God has ordained. Founded in Christ. And then comes light. I think it's popular to conclude that this blind man became a new creation in Christ Jesus when he could see. I don't believe that stands the test of Scripture. I believe he was God's child, ordained from the foundation of the world, sitting there in blindness. And that when the Lord touched him so that he could see, to be sure, he now has sight. And he probably went to the closest Southern Baptist church and stood up and gave his testimony that he was born again on February the 14th, 1981, when the Lord gave him sight. But I don't believe that's Scripture. He was God's child before Christ ever sought him out. What he has now is sight. Not life. His sight. And it came through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of the Word of God. And wherein what's proclaimed from this pulpit is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can use it in your life. And wherein it is not, you must filter it out. This book is God's Word, not what's said here. Well, now he can see. Boy, I got this fabulous truth. Let me tell you about that. That, boy, you don't understand that. Problem with you is you don't know any Hebrew or any Greek or any church history. You don't know what the church fathers said. Who were the church fathers? The guy said, I don't know any of that. But man, I got this light. No, you don't have light. You just think you have light. And his first problem are with the very people who ought to be concerned about him. Boy, that's just super. They don't say it's super. They go so far as to accuse him of having a devil. Then his parents aren't any support. Now, I don't know what you get out of the account. I come to the conclusion that the Lord is consistent in his testimony that there is not a majority persuasion to go the Lord's way. I've made the suggestion on many passages of Scripture that this is a personal conclusion. It's only my own personal conclusion. Not worth a hill of beans to you. I just pass it on for you to think about. That nothing that is popularly received is of the Holy Spirit. We exalt over the number of conversions. Herman came to town. We had a banners out. We had 1,100 people converted every night. We really blow that up as though it's something. And yet here is a truthful giving of light through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to this man and first of all the religious leaders. Not only doubt the veracity of his experience, but suggest that it was done by a devil. His family and his friends shun him in the basis of this experience. You see, it wasn't done their way. You don't get light this way. You get light through the training process of our particular denomination. It's utterly astounding to me how many people have told me over the years, well, you know, it's too bad that fellow says he accepted Christ in the XYZ church, but I know that church. He's not really saved. He doesn't really know the Lord. He's not really born again. And we filter it down to some, I didn't mean to pick on the Southern Baptists. I couldn't help but think I go to Dallas and Houston quite a bit. A fella down there told me that he's absolutely convinced on the basis of the Word of God, if you're not a member of a Southern Baptist church, you're going to hell. Well, that sort of bothers me here. You know, I hate to stand here waste my time preaching to all you hell-bound people. What a conclusion to make. Yeah, it's a very popular conclusion. That if people don't worship the way we worship at Riverside Bible Church, then just look around you and see how few people really know how to worship and are really headed for heaven. There's hardly any of us here. And that's wrong. The problem is his own friends disagreed with his experience. What is he now? He's God's child who can now see and doesn't even know who gave him sight. He can't see very much out of the Word of God. What happened? Well, this man made clay and spittle and he anointed my eye. Now, you know the guy is not born again. Man. Anybody that calls Christ a man doesn't understand the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand the hypostatic union. They don't understand the incarnation. We can throw all the theological terms at him. That guy's not redeemed. A little bit later on, he's apparently thought about it. Now, tell us again what really happened. Well, this prophet, he must have been a prophet. Boy, is that guy dumb. You know, if all you see in the Lord is prophet, you don't really see very much. But this guy can see. Now, I think the course, the school through which he went, is very characteristic of most true Christianity. I think there are a lot of cases where people spring up with joy and fall away and fade away. I think there are a lot of organizations that as long as you keep the burner going and blow in the fire and the gas, you can keep some emotion and some energy going. I think there are any number of man-made processes of deceit and guile where you can really make the organization jump and jive. Maybe those are the wrong words. You can call it fundamental, evangelical, anything you want. But if you do it right, you can really make it grow. And you can get people emotionally wrapped up in it. I'm not certain that's... Well, why should we have 10,000 deadwoods around here for the 500 or the 200 or the 100 or the 10 that God wants to gather together to worship His Word? But it seems to me it's characteristic of everyone who first receives light in the Word of God that he rushes to get into the program and finds himself, unless he goes along with their convictions, his way wasn't right. You got to do it this way. Now, if you really want to do it right, here's the way you do it. There was a lady came to this church as recent as 4 months ago. 3 months ago, she collared me at the back door. Wanted to know what kind of water baptism she had to have if she elected to join this church. I said, well, I think that's between you and the Lord. She said, I have a real problem. And she went through 4 different ways she'd been baptized. I won't waste you with a story. And now she had come to Columbus and decided to join, and I won't tell you the church. She apparently has joined, I don't know, but she decided to join them. And for the 5th time, she's been told it was done all wrong. And she said she's just getting tired of having this thing done over and over again. It was humorous to me. I fought to keep from laughing. Now, I only point that out as one illustration. This man who had received sight could have gone against the sight he had received and fallen into the system, and he would have been gladly accepted. By the time we get to the 15th chapter of this gospel, we'll find out that that isn't the way it works normally with a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When one becomes wrapped up in the Word of God, one suddenly finds out he walks a rather lonely path. He has to go along, if he wants to get into a gung-ho system, he has to go along with the methods and the techniques they've developed that really work. Most of you, I guess, don't know. There were some folks that we knew at another church, lived in Seattle, Washington, and I was out there a few years ago, heard the key speaker at the charismatic convention that day, that particular time I was there. I didn't go to the convention. I heard it on the radio. He stood up and he said, "I have a Bible here, but we don't need to read it because we have a method that works." And the roof almost came down with hallelujahs and praise the Lord. The method works. Who needs a Bible? Now, if you get in and involved in something like that, you're really sinning against the light you've received. And so he goes through the same educational process that we all go through. Problem with the church system. Problem with well-meaning friends and relatives. Until finally he's in a state of discouragement, virtually cast out. And it's the Lord that in fact says, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Isn't it amazing that what had happened to this man was not comprehensible to the religious system that professed to be God's voice and the keeper of God's word? And I think with all of the seriousness I know how to muster, that we need to be very careful that in our conclusions about conversion and evangelism, that we don't also set up a barrier where those who really have been given light through the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are virtually excluded from the operation. They cast him out. Now, I'm running out of time. I can't pass this without at least refreshing your memory that I believe the church system is called the world in the Word of God. I quote only in this case. There are many other passages that we could look at, but Galatians chapter 4. Now the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. I thought we were under the elements of the world. And surely that passage, there are many others, but that passage makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is saying the elements of the world system that dominated the Jew was the law. When we get to the 15th chapter, 14th and 15th chapters of John, marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Can't hate you until Christ dies and rises again. When he does that and dwells within us, then the world system is going to hate us. Now, what's the world going to do? Well, it's not going to play its jazz music for us or give us our bubble gum. That's not what it says. It says the world will put you out of the synagogue thinking it does God service. And it will put you to death thinking it's doing sacrifice to God. That's a religious system. Now, we're very prone to make a religious system any but our own. That's Roman Catholicism, or that's the liberal Methodist, or that's Seventh-day Adventism. It's anything but us. We're not a religious system. We're the true corporate body of Christ, and we need to be very careful. For as we gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together for purity of faith and the fellowship. But so did everybody else that ever started. I will guarantee you if you come back in 150 years and Riverside Bible Church is still functioning, you won't recognize it. And it will grow into the same kind of little world system that all the others have. And let's be careful. That's why I pray so much every year over the men who become elders and officers in this fellowship. Because I believe from the bottom of my heart, this is not a dictatorship, and you people are too adult to just listen to me. But I am certain the ultimate direction of this fellowship, the purity of its beliefs, the tenacity with which it holds to the Word of God is vested pretty much in those leaders. And if they let down, I believe the fellowship will deteriorate very rapidly. The system cast him out. Be advised that the system that cast him out protested that they were God's servants, God's Word. And they did have God's Word. Be foolish to say they didn't have the Scriptures. They did. And God said they were the devil's leaders. It's interesting that he says not many high, not many noble, not many mighty are called. Oh, you can make those all a president of the United States and the king of England. I'm not certain in the application that primarily isn't speaking of the religious system. Maybe I've pushed it too far, but I read that verse. Not very many high theologians, not very many mighty powers in the church, not very many nobles and the leaders of those for Christ have been called. That's the way I read that. They cast him out. Now, he didn't go looking for the Lord. Here's a man who is saved. He now can see. He has the Word of God, but he doesn't go looking for Christ. He doesn't even know where to look. The people that ought to teach him how to look, we are told, is the church. I stood on a platform not too long ago where the church's mission is to teach. Where'd you get that? I do not believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit teaches. We provide fellowship together and pasture where we can study the Word of God. But the teacher better be the Holy Spirit. It is not the mission of the church to teach. The mission of the Holy Spirit. Christ found him. Christ found him. He said, do you believe on the Son of God? Oh, I guess I do, but I don't know who that is. Someone tells the story that a native from Africa was giving a personal testimony about what a change in their life. They knew the sin burden had rolled away. And they realized that God had loved them. And that they had been redeemed because somebody died for them, but they didn't know who it was. Now, I don't think that stretches my imagination. I think that's what this man knew. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Well, I went to the church, I went to my family, I went to my friends. Who is he? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. Now, that's a rather interesting verse to me. I'm over at verse 37 in the 9th chapter. I get the conclusion that when you and I can see truth in the Word of God, we can see it and not recognize what it is. I'm sort of sobered thinking that the day is going to come when the Lord says, Art, remember that verse? Oh, Lord, I not only remember it, I read it and I memorized it. I quoted it. Now, here's what it means. You got to be kidding. Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I often think about that. You've seen him.
I've never seen him.
You have seen him. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe? You've seen him? And it is he that talks with you. Now, that's a further opening of the eyes. I'm certain that my experience cannot be unique. How many times I've sat in my study and say, oh, that's what that verse means. Never saw that before. That's why I try to be so cautious when someone says, boy, did you see this truth? Oh, yeah, I saw that one at 19. Boy, is that pouring cold water on the fire, you know? Because he might see something I didn't see when I was 19, 29.
Oh, careful.
Getting a little old there. I slipped almost twice. It's just possible. I know it's remote, but it's just possible that one of you people might see something in the Word of God I haven't seen. I hope you laugh. He'd seen it, and now suddenly is double sight. What's the double sight? And now I see Christ in the passage. And until I see that,
I'm embarrassed to admit. What a tremendous thrill it was to me when I suddenly realized that what the Holy Spirit was picturing in the Gospel of John,
in these seven miracles, are what God did for me in Christ. I'd never seen that. To me, it was a chronological, historical account of certain things Christ did. So what? I suddenly realized that I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he touches me in those accounts. He said, Lord, I believe. And now he worshiped. Certainly he was thankful for sight, but now he worships. There's a tremendous difference. between seeing God as God and God as a God I can worship. The pagans don't worship in the sense the Christian worships. The Buddhists do not love Buddha. Confucianists do not love Confucius. Muslims do not love Allah. Pagans in Africa do not love idols. The Greeks did not love their gods. We can say they worshipped idols, but the sense in which they worship, it's the same as the word faith. It has a different application when it's touched by the Savior. And suddenly I now see him not only as the sovereign majesty of creation, but as my Father who I can worship in spirit and in truth. The Lord says, for judgment I'm come into the world. First of all, that they who do not see might see, and that they who see might be made blind. Now that seems wrong until I recognize that it's the scribes and the Pharisees who were telling this blind man who could now see that he couldn't see. Isn't it interesting that the Lord points out that not only is he here to open the eyes of his own, but to condemn those who are not? And we've made the statement on several occasions that the proclamation of the word of truth condemns as many as it enlightens. In fact, I think the statement I've made is it condemns more than it enlightens. The Pharisees heard him say this, and they said, are we blind? Now, you don't want to get the wrong impression there. These are Pharisees who are saying, we're not blind. And the Lord said, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But because you now declare that you can see, your sin remains. It seems to me I see the Lord saying that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The Pharisees were professing to proclaim truth. And they had. Let's don't ignore the fact that they had the Word of God. They memorized the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has made it quite clear in the synoptics that they even knew who he was. And their sin remains. Well, we're out of time. I expected to cover more tonight. We'll go on, the Lord willing, next week with the 10th chapter. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word. How marvelous that though we are blind, you've sought us out and given us sight. And that even then, though we may be in difficult circumstances, we have not been forsaken. Oh, we praise thee for such grace and love. In Christ's name. Amen. Are there any comments before we close? 9th chapter or anything before? Yes.
Putting the clay on the eyes would have blinded the person that could even see.
That if you put them on the eyeballs, it sure would have. I don't know. It wouldn't if he put it on the eyelids. But you're right. He couldn't see. If he could see and then his eyes were covered with clay, even if it's on the eyelids, he couldn't see until it was washed off. It's a good point. Anybody else? Yeah.
Last verse that you just studied, he says that if you were blind, you would have no sin. Of course, the if is if and you aren't blind. But he's saying they aren't blind.
Because they have the Word of God. I assume that, to me, that's what he's saying. I don't know. Maybe he's saying there that they're his children and teaching it falsely. I don't know.
Because you stressed here at the beginning that they were born, God's children are born with life but blind.
Yeah.
And here's an example of a man that was God's own beforehand. But now is when he receives sight. And yet at the end of this thing, he's saying to them that they do see these people that are not apparently anyone natural.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've puzzled long and hard about the 41st verse. Let me give you two possibilities. And I don't know what the answer is. What he could be saying is that you are Satan's children, but you have the Word of God. Therefore, your sin remains because you teach it falsely. I'm of the opinion that what he's saying is, you're my children. Even though you're Pharisees with a questioning attitude here, even though you are Pharisees and lumped with many of the Pharisees who are called your father the devil, these are Pharisees who concede. And yet they let this man down who God had given sight. Now, I don't know that that's the answer. I get an awful lot of criticism on that. The 41st verse to me is speaking to God's children who are not handling the Word of God properly. And therefore, we're not effectively used by the Holy Spirit in the life of the blind man. If that were not true, I'd see the whole chapter as a scathing denunciation of the entire religious system with none of God's children in it. And I don't see that. I see a Nicodemus in the system. He goes along with it. But I believe we're going to see Nicodemus in heaven. So I don't know. I'm not going to ask anybody to, but that's why I skipped over the verse as rapidly as I did. My personal conclusion is these are redeemed people. Yes?
If that is the case, then how does your sin remain? Because aren't all of our sins washed away?
Yes. Okay, the question is, if that's the case, then how does their sin remain? And once again, that's why I tried to avoid the verse. Not that I want to avoid the study, it's your time I'm thinking about, whenever you want to get home. There are two main concepts in the Word of God concerning sin. You can read, for example, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2, those are two major passages, where God has already forgiven you all sin, permanently and eternally. Therefore, it is inconceivable, for example, in 1 John 1, 9, to say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them because he's already done that. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Now, the we there, I think those are Christians saying that, not the non-believer. And it becomes a careful study of two Greek words, one charizomai and the other aphiomi. One has to do with the judicial forgiveness of sin, and the other has to do with the fellowship or communion aspect of sin. One is horizontal, I've said, and the other vertical. Those terms do not come out of the Greek word. Aphiomi is a word which speaks of forgiveness between equals so that there is unbroken communication. Charizomai is a word which speaks of forgiveness with respect to the law, the condemnation of the law. So there's no condemnation for you from the standpoint of sin. But that does not mean that sin does not enter into the fellowship area. If you don't confess your sin, then your sin remains. Not in the sense of its legal aspects, which have been totally taken away in Christ, so that it's not imputed unto you, but in the sense of there's no communion and fellowship. If there is to be a walk with the Lord, sin must be confessed. So it remains from the standpoint of communion, it does not remain from the standpoint of condemnation. Somebody else. Yes, Clyde?
I thought I had this all certain out in my mind until we dealt with 41.
No.
Go back to 39 then.
Okay.
And they which seeing might be made blind.
Mm-hmm.
I thought of this in terms of Israel and a reference there to the fact that they have been blind. Did they continue to be blind? Did they will until he deals with them?
Mm-hmm. I would be the last to deny that there is probably an application here, which I didn't make, between Israel and calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. I think there is an application of that. Yes?
I think of this as Christ is the light of the world, and therefore
a man saw because of the light of the world, but those who say they see without the light of the world are living in darkness.
So you're making a differentiation between actually seeing and professing to see.
Right.
Okay. Anybody else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting together upon Thy truth. May the Holy Spirit touch it. Open our eyes that we might see glorious things out of Thy Word. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.